It is wonderful to see how God works in the fellowship and through our pain to bring us together into completion and to do His work. Amen? Amen. And thank you so much for sharing. It is good for the body to hear how God is moving in and among us as people, because He is. And it's important that we never lose sight of that, and that we always remember. It's easy to say in a vagary, oh, God is working. But much more powerful when we realize God is working, and He is working in each and every one of us. And that's kind of the focus of today, is working in and through and around. As we take a look at Luke 15, 1 through 10, we're going to talk a little bit about lost and found. But first, a short story. I built a playset this summer. I had some help from a few people, but I also had some help from my kids. And I don't, you guys mostly know my kids. They're 7, 3, and 1. Josh didn't help. He was just lazy. I don't know what his problem is. Something about not being able to actually pick up the drill. I don't know. But Zach did, and Jacob did. They really wanted to help. They were eager. They just were so eager and willing. They wanted to help Daddy, not because they thought they could do it better, but just because they wanted to spend time with me, and they just wanted to help put this playset together. And I'll be honest, I love my kids so much, but they don't know what they're doing with building stuff. They just straight up do not know what they're doing. Like, you hand them a drill, and like it's suddenly a gun. Now, I will admit, I do it too. Because if you pick up the drill, and you don't give it a couple tests, like, is it really a drill? And are you really going to use it? It's like with the tongs, right? Like, if you pick up tongs, and you don't click, click, test them and make sure they work, like tongs have ever just given up mid-holding. But I could have. I could have looked at my kids and been like, ah, you guys don't know what you're doing and I want this done right. So no, let Daddy do it. You can watch, but you're not going to participate. I don't really have a job for you to do here because you're not on my level. Anybody who knows me and knows about my construction skills knows that me saying you're not on my level is... tongue-in-cheek, like it's not a high level. But instead I didn't. I looked and I said, okay, what is something you can do to be able to participate and be able to do this? Because you need to have this opportunity, you need to learn, but also, more importantly even than that, what's the message to my kids if I tell them, no, you're not good enough to help Dad and spend time with him in this moment. You're not good enough. What's that going to do to the kids and their self-esteem and how they think I view them and how they view me and how they view the family unit? What's that kind of thing if repeated over and over? Because there are times, don't get me wrong, I tell the kids, no, you cannot do this. You're not big enough, old enough, strong enough. And those typically involve things like the stove or the oven, things that are very hot, things that are very dangerous. Good parenting moments. But in those moments where it's not that, it's going to lead to my kids being lost to me. It's going to separate them in their minds, create a division between me and Dad and what I'm able to do and who I am and who he is and who we are together, and eventually separate them enough that they're going to be left vulnerable in this world. And there's a really heavy-handed story about how I built my kids' playset. but it's true, and that's the type of things that I think about often. So taking a look at Luke 15, 1 through 10, we've heard sermons on this if you've been in the church really for just about any amount of time. You've heard sermons on the parables that we're going to read. And they're all good and they're all right. But there's something that kind of came to me this last couple of weeks in meditating on this scripture and understanding something here. Let's take a look at Luke 15. Starting at verse 1, reading through verse 10. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the scriptures that reveal the living word, Jesus the Christ, our Savior, your love. Speak to us, Lord. Transform us through the hearing of your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So there's a lot kind of going on here in these parables, and really this is a set of three parables. The prodigal son is the third one in the set, and we're just kind of going to leave that one alone today because it's big and it's intense and there's a lot on it. We're going to focus on the first two and what they mean. This section is powerful in more than just understanding the base of what's in the parable of God's love for us. Like the truth that the shepherd and the woman have experienced a loss, and there is a pain that is associated with that loss, and they see something of value, and that God is the shepherd, and God is the woman who searches, and we are the object of value. We are the sheep. We are the coin. We are the extreme value to God. Which, by the way, is true, and I don't know if you realize it today or not. I don't know if anybody's told you. God loves you, and you are extremely valuable to Him. You are of the utmost value above all the rest of creation. Jesus didn't die for deer. Jesus didn't die for puppies. Jesus didn't live and die for goats. Jesus lived and died for you. Just remember that. God loves you. More than anything in the world, God loves you. And that's a great takeaway from this parable. But it's not the only thing I want us to focus on today. In both parables, we don't understand how the loss happened. And in narrative form, especially in Scripture, that's an important detail that is omitted. Because it tells us it's not important and it highlights the other things that are going on. That it's not about how the loss occurred, it's about the fact that the loss happened, and that the loss was of something of great value, which prompted then work. The shepherd got up and worked to go and find the sheep. He left the 99 in open country. Now, this might seem like a crazy idea. You left 99 sheep to go for one? I mean, in pure business terms, a 1% loss? Yeah, it happens. But that's not what we're talking about here. And it's important to understand. He didn't just bail on 99 to go for one. These 99 were together in one place where they were supposed to be, doing what they were supposed to be doing, eating grass in open country with wide vantage points. So if a predator was coming, they were together, had some safety in numbers, and frankly, they were together in open country, not going to be distracted and have that far that they could run away. They were safe in one another's company, doing what they were supposed to be doing, being where they were supposed to be. And so the shepherd went to fulfill his responsibility to go after the one sheep that he loved, trusting that those other 99 were going to stay together. And it's the same with the woman. The woman knew. Well, it's a lot easier with coins because they don't literally just get up and walk away. Like, sometimes I feel like my car keys just get up and walk away. But I also recognize that sometimes I just vary my routine and put them where they're not supposed to be and then get mad at my wife and kids about it. Just confession moment from the pastor. When it's really entirely my fault. Could be the same thing with this coin. Maybe she bumped the desk that they were on. I don't know. But this was missing. And so she what? She got up. She lit a lamp. She, I'm assuming, also opened up the windows and doors and said, "This is not enough light. I need more light. I'm going to light a fire in my home to be able to see." In our day, she broke out the flashlights, the LED lanterns. Swept, detail cleaned her entire house, looking for one out of 10 coins. Again, she could have said, "It's a 10% loss, but at least I have these other coins." I understand this because I grew up in a family that we just didn't have a whole lot of money. I also remember being on a trip in Europe once, on a mission trip that I was sponsored to go on, and a girl lost 500 euros, and she was like, "Well, it's somewhere in the hotel room, I don't know, it's money, it's just money though." And I'm like, "Just money? That's like $1,000 US. What do you mean just money? Are you crazy? Go find that." "I will go find that, and then I will keep that. I will give you a small portion, but I will keep 99% as a finder's fee." And then, of course, you know, she found it. She looked under the bed and went, "Oh, it's right there. There's my purse." I'm like, "You lost the whole purse too? Okay." So anyway, this woman gets up and she works and she detail cleans her house and she looks high and she looks low. She gets up on a chair and looks up on top of the cupboards and she opens up and looks in every vase and pot and cup. Like the little bucket with the cooking utensils and the drawer with the wooden spoons. It gets jammed half the time I try and open it. You guys don't have that problem, okay? Glad it's just my house. You don't have the hammer in the junk drawer that just gets held up every now and again and just, okay. And so they recognize that there is an extreme level of work required to find what is lost, to go after that which is lost from them. And of course, we recognize in the parables, as always, Jesus is talking about the Heavenly Father who is sparing no expense. What is that? What does that look like? All of Scripture. That looks like the entire overarching narrative of Scripture, just high-level bullet points, calling Abram out of his people to come and be his own people was God's way of looking for lost humanity. calling them out of Egypt and out of slavery and making Israel its own nation and giving them the covenant, his words, and then giving them the tabernacle with his presence, and then giving them a home, an actual physical location, Israel and Jerusalem, and his presence in the temple built of stone and wood and gold. And then when they went out to exile, God came back and found them and brought them back. And then he wasn't done working. He sent Jesus, who lived and died and rose again and then ascended into heaven. And then God sent his Holy Spirit. And then God commissioned his followers and his children to go out and look. Like, that sounds like a very busy God to me. Doesn't it to you? When you stop and think about it, just how much work God has been putting into the searching for you and for me. The lost ones. Amen indeed. God spares no expense. But the goodness of these passages doesn't stop there. Because Jesus goes on, he really just kind of exits parable form here, and he says, okay, there is extreme rejoicing in heaven. God rejoices. God throws a party every time one sinner repents. I mean, I don't know about you, but for me, a known sinner, that is exciting news. That God is pleased when I turn my heart and my life to him and I turn around from the ways of this world and I look to God and go, all right, you're my father, you're my dad. I just want to be with you and do the things you're about. And God doesn't just say, yeah, okay, I guess I can make a little space for you. He throws a party. There is, what is it, rejoicing with the angels of God in heaven. Amen. That's some good news. That is some exciting stuff. But then he says this weird thing in verse 7. Austin, you want to pull that up? More rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, I've been in the church for a while. I've been the pastor here for 18 months. I was a pastor at Hilltop, volunteer associate, so it's like marginally a pastor. While I was working at Quicken Loans before that, I find my righteousness in Christ. Does that mean God is any less pleased in me than he is over new sinners that are repenting, like new repenters? No. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. To really understand the full depth and gravity of what Jesus is saying here, and why this entire passage is so important, because this is the physical, spiritual, in many ways emotional, theological center of the gospel of Luke that we're looking at today. What we've been talking about, this is literally the core of Luke's gospel. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. In the Greek, this is one of the only times that we see Luke use all with tax collectors and sinners. It's not the first time we've seen tax collectors and sinners in Luke's gospel coming around Jesus. When Levi, also called Matthew, came to follow Jesus and converted, he threw a party in Jesus' honor because he said, sweet, I'm accepted. I, a tax collector, a sinner, an outcast from the community, have been accepted by Jesus. I want all my friends to have this opportunity too. And throughout Jesus' ministry, tax collectors and sinners and lepers and unclean people and prostitutes came to Jesus to listen to him teach, to hear his good news of repentance, of forgiveness, and God's heavenly kingdom. And in this, all of them are here. Like, they're coming back. They're here. They're listening to Jesus. And the Pharisees are not too pleased. And it's easy for us in our modern day, it's easy in general to sit in the seat of today and judge the past and the people of the past. It is. And it's easy for us to just dismiss the Pharisees and just go, ah, those guys are jerks and they were in the wrong. And the gospel pretty clearly paint them as being in the wrong in many ways. But it's important that we understand culturally, like, why were the Pharisees upset? And what is the real major power? Because, as I said, a part of it is that story of God's extreme love for us. But to really fully understand the depth and gravity of that, we have to understand why the Pharisees were upset and why they would even say something like this in the first place. The Old Testament is filled, from the Psalms to the Law, all over the place, with words like righteous and unrighteous. Sinner and not sinner, or saint, and that type of talk. Those who were in good standing with the community and the nation of Israel, those who had the good, strong national standing as being a part of the community and the people of Israel, who are in good standing under the law, who people would look at and say, we accept you. You are righteous in right standing in God's law. And then there was everybody else. Whether you were from another country, or you were just too poor, or you had a skin disease, or you wore polyester, or you ate shrimp, or you ate bacon. Nope, cake was allowed. I'm sure of it. Might have been different, but cake's just bread. It's just bread with sugar on it. We're done talking about cake. Kathy, don't derail me. Those who had sinned against God, those who had sinned against the community, those who were on the outside looking in, those who were really ultimately left marginalized. The Pharisees were the ones who were the righteous, looking down on everyone else and saying, you don't have a stake in the nation. You don't have a stake in God's holy kingdom. Even though everybody else was just going, hey, I just want to play. I just want to be here. I want to help. I want to work. The Pharisees were that angry dad building their kids' playset that said, no, you don't know what you're doing. You're not capable. You don't get to be a part of this. You're not on my level because you are not following the law. Or something has happened in your life that disqualifies you. Or something is wrong with your body that disqualifies you. And we have to take that very seriously when we read this. Because it's easy, especially for those of us who grew up in the church and we didn't really fall into sin, to really identify and go, oh yes, the sinners and the unrighteous, they need Jesus. No. We have to understand, when we read this, we need to identify ourselves with the sinner. We need to identify ourselves with the unrighteous. We're on the receiving end of Luke's gospel here as the ones who Jesus came for. Because it wasn't just the sinners and the unrighteous. It was ultimately the ones that were lost from the community of God. The ones who had been told, you don't really get to participate because you're not on my level. And so it's incredible when Jesus makes this statement to these Pharisees who are towing the line that they had been taught of exclusion of anyone who wasn't worthy, of anyone who didn't have the right qualifications for ministry in the church, for work in the community, for being a part of God's people, who they looked at and said, well, I see something in you that is not in line with God's law and God's way. Therefore, you don't really get full entrance. You don't really even get full, like there are barriers to entry to worship for you, let alone participation in the work of the church, in the work of the Jewish religious community of the day. That's what it would really translate to for us today. Would be if we were placing barriers to entry on somebody just because we saw something that we said, well, I've decided that because I see this in your life or don't see this other thing in your life, you're not on my level, and therefore, no, you really shouldn't come to church. Or you can't join us in worship and singing. You don't get to pass the offering plate. You don't get to shake the hands at the door. Don't bother trying to pass out bulletins. Praise God, people don't really do that as much here. This is a message that Jesus gives is not just one of God came to seek and save sinners. He did. But in this, what he is doing is he is taking that Old Testament dichotomy that has stood for centuries and millennia, and he is changing it entirely. That the dichotomy is no longer those who are righteous or unrighteous. The only difference is those who are lost and far from God, and recognize their need for him, and those who don't, those who God has not found yet, or those who are pushing God away. This is a message of inclusion from Jesus, that he is looking to include in his kingdom anyone who would be willing to come to him and hear his teaching and live by it. The prostitute that came to listen to Jesus preach, that anointed him, did Jesus kick her out? Nope. He said, y'all don't understand how incredible this is. The tax collector that came to Jesus and said, I want to hear your teaching. Did Jesus say, no, you're a tax collector, you're a heathen, and you steal from our people, and you spite God, and you steal from his people? No, he just taught him and said, you can come and be a part of my discipleship. Just take and do what I'm saying. What about the leper? Did Jesus just throw his hands up and go, whoa, man, back off. I ain't trying to get sick. No, Jesus literally touched him and made him clean. Instead of The disease spreading to Jesus, Jesus' holiness spread to the leper. Jesus' holiness, instead of him taking on the sin of those around him who brought it to him, his holiness extended to them. Never would have happened if Jesus had that attitude of the Pharisees, of righteous versus unrighteous, of setting the bar at anything but a willingness to come and live in accordance with what Jesus is teaching them. And how Jesus taught, you know what's crazy? We don't really see very often what Jesus was telling them in these conversations. We don't see how much. We don't see how long his sermon was. Could have been an hour. Could have been 15 minutes. Could have been a 5-minute devotional on the law. I don't know. We see the Sermon on the Mount and a couple other places that Jesus expounds on it. But in things like this, we don't see what he's teaching them. All we know is that he's teaching them something and expecting them to take that little bit and then live by it. And then maybe they come back to Jesus later and he gives them a little more. And they go and live by it. That seems like a pretty reasonable model to me, because it's easier for me to make incremental changes in my life than it is for me to just do like a massive 180 shift in literally everything and keep that up. But maybe I'm not on your level. Maybe you guys are able to do that. And if you are, please teach me. And so as we think about this, I would ask you to take and meditate on these scriptures and take a look at the story of the prodigal son and take it in this light. This next week, just take a read through it. It's like 20 verses, give or take. And really think about that in terms of God wanting to reach humanity. Each and every one. And what it is he is looking for. Because it then begs the question, if we are a people who are becoming like God, who are becoming like Jesus, and Jesus is the type who says, it's less important to me that you follow and hold up the example of all of the laws and righteousness that you can and call yourself righteous and say, I don't need to repent anymore in my life. And more important, that we're the type of person who just comes and listens at Jesus' feet and says, Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to try and do. I'm going to follow you. Clean me up as we walk together. How does that change how we live? How does that change how you live? How does that change how you talk to somebody else? How does that change how, if you're in leadership, how you decide who gets to do what? If you're not in leadership, how does it make you consider what you'd like to try doing? If the only real expectation from Scripture is that you just want to connect with God and learn to love him more, that kind of opens up a whole door of possibilities in our lives, doesn't it? Take and meditate on that this week, I'd ask you. And as you do, remember the inclusiveness. And remember that that inclusiveness of God is driven fully by his love. Also remember this. Jesus looked at the Pharisees, often at odds with them. and said, Jesus rejoices over the sinner who repents, the one who comes to God, more so than over the one who says they don't need to repent, who says, I am full and complete and I am fine and it is my way and I see it black and white and I uphold the laws and I'm better than you. Because I will tell you, there is no place for that in God's kingdom. That's not what God does. That's not what Jesus did. That's not who we can be, and that's not what we can allow to reign. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for loving us, for working so hard to find us, for never giving up and never quitting. Help us to respond in love and in goodness and in obedience to you. Give us humble gentleness towards one another. And honesty about ourselves in front of you. And clean us up as we walk with you. In your name we pray. Amen.